Our scripture this morning is the rest of Luke 23, Luke 23, verses 26 to 56. These are the words of God. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There also was an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested, according to the commandment." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your Son coming into this world to change history forever. We're thankful for this account in Luke, given to us by your Holy Spirit, that shows us the suffering and obedience of your Son and his death for us. We ask, Father, that in the preaching of your word, you would allow us to see the gospel of the kingdom, that you would allow us to believe it with the faith of a child. And in the preaching of your word and the hearing of it being read, you would save us according to the life and the death of Jesus. We ask in his name, amen. So there's a lot of things that are fun about preaching in the Gospels. And one of the things that's fun, which is also a challenge, is that the whole culmination of the Bible takes place here. All of the themes from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Malachi, all the symbols, all of the typology that we talk about, everything that occurs leads up to this. And so it's wonderful to be able to preach and to teach on the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. But one of the difficult things is that everything that God has ever given to us in Revelation is culminating in His Son. And that's the challenge, right? We read this and it just branches out to all of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And of course, we'll come back to the crucifixion narratives again. But this sermon is sort of a scattershot of biblical fulfillment. And all of it, I hope, is centered around the theme of the Exodus, as we saw from last week. And what we've come to now in the Gospel of Luke is the completion of Jesus' Exodus, the death of the Lamb and of the firstborn son. The Gospel of Luke has been pointing to this event from its very beginning. When Jesus was born, the host of heaven proclaimed to the shepherds in the midst of darkness, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And right there alone, we see themes, right? In the darkness comes light. In the darkness comes salvation from God. In the darkness, there's peace. You see those themes carrying over. Jesus has brought peace and goodwill toward men through his exodus in the darkness at the hands of wicked men. Jesus came to die and, of course, rise from the dead. But to show another connection in the beginning of the Gospel to now, the Gospel of Luke, remember that the incarnation of Jesus always leads to his humiliation. The incarnation itself is the humiliation of the Son of God. As Paul says in Philippians, Jesus emptied himself of his heavenly glory and came down to earth to be born of a woman. But not only that, at the beginning of his life, we find a man named Simeon. Remember these words. "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ," the Lord's Messiah. And here at the end of Jesus' life, when he is dead, we find a guy named Joseph. And Luke tells us this. Just pay attention to the similarities. "Now behold," again, the same exact words, "there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. And he had not consented to their decision indeed," that is, to the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, but he refused to go along with them. "He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God." We see that when Jesus was born, he was wrapped in cloth. And when he dies, again, he is wrapped in cloth. And so Jesus comes to the end of his road. He comes for the very purpose that he came. And he accomplishes his exodus. He was born to die. So now we enter into our passage, but I just want to walk through it and open it up, share what is going on here. After his scourging by Pilate, which we read about last week, we find that Luke tells us about this man, Simon of Cyrene. This guy who is presumably either a bystander or possibly a disciple, somebody who was following Jesus. And the soldiers enlist him to help carry the crossbeam for Jesus. At this point, in what we call his passion, right? Jesus' long suffering for the sake of obedience to his Father and love for his people, his passion. At this point, he would quite literally be physically spent. Remember, just that night, Jesus spent all night in prayer wrestling with God's will, praying that if there's any way that this cup of woe could pass from him, "Lord, Father, let that happen. But nevertheless, your will be done." And he wrestled with the will of God, and he was so full of anxiety over about the sufferings coming before him that he was sweating great drops of blood. I doubt any of us have ever been that physically exhausted in prayer. And yet here he was in the middle of the night, sweating blood. He was then taken by the cohort of soldiers and the rebellious Jews, beaten and mocked by them all night until the sun rose, where he could go before the Sanhedrin, where he was beaten and mocked. And then he went before Pilate, where he was beaten and mocked. And then he traveled to Herod, where he was beaten and mocked. Then back to Pilate, where he was beaten, mocked, and scourged. Then they lay, and remember, the scourging was the discipline of the Roman Empire that often ended in the death of those being punished. And then Pilate delivers him over to the will of the envious Jews. And they make him carry a crossbeam of wood. Think of a railroad tie being placed upon your shoulders after that night. And he is told to carry it outside of the city to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. You can imagine that he couldn't. You and I couldn't. And so there's this man, Simon, standing nearby, and they have him carry the cross for Jesus, following our Lord. And you would think of the words of Jesus earlier in the Gospel of Luke, "If anyone is to come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me." And it's this sort of connotation, these sorts of themes and symbols in what is written in Mark 15 and in Romans 16 that we believe that this Simon was a disciple of Jesus. We also read that at this time when Jesus is walking out with Simon following him, that there is a great multitude of witnesses. Remember, this is Passover. This is Passover week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Like, this is the biggest party in Israel's year. And there are hundreds of thousands of visitors in this city to worship at the temple. And all of these people are witnessing the death of an innocent man. Right? You imagine being a visitor into the city. You're not part of this envious, murderous group of Jews, right? You're a Jew from Antioch, and you came to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. And you're hearing whispers of all this stuff happening. Yeah, I heard about this Jesus. We've heard about all the great things that he's done. And they say, "That's him." Right? There he is, walking the road to the place of the skull, with two criminals beside him, being followed by a man, Simon of Cyrene. That's him. And you can understand why people are so mournful. Right? We heard good things about this Messiah. We heard good things that he was the son of David, that he's casting out demons and healing and forgiving sins. And we came to see him. And there he is. You read at the end when Jesus dies that all this great multitude who witnessed this spectacle, Luke tells us, walked away beating their breasts. Right? They're not part of this murderous envy. They don't know what's going on. We hear the daughters of Jerusalem are all weeping over this. The death of innocence. Jesus is quite literally dying before the face of the world. It's not just the bloodlust of the Romans and the anger of these Sanhedrin and the Jews. He's dying before everybody. And they all see it. The women are weeping and mourning. But what's interesting is Jesus turns to them and he says, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Now, of course, Jesus did not come for pity. Right, when you read the gospel accounts and you read this narrative, weep. Right, this is your Lord. This is your elder brother. This is the one who came to save. And you weep, not for pity. Right? Jesus doesn't want pity. He came to save. And the daughters of Jerusalem should not be pitying him. He is pitying them. Right? They don't understand. They don't get it. He knows where this whole thing is going. He knows that this is leading to his vindication. He knows that this is going to his vengeance upon Jerusalem. God's plan is not just in Exodus. God's plan is not just for suffering, but for exaltation. It's not just for the death, but for the life. He says, "Weep for yourselves and for your children because you're rejecting your Messiah." Jesus then says something quite contrary. If you start in Genesis and then you just read straight through to Luke 23, You would find something quite striking in Jesus' words here. He says, "You will call those who are barren and childless blessed." Now, you've been around long enough for me to preach and to teach on the bearing of children and what it means biblically, and what a blessing and wonderful thing that is, especially for women in the old covenant looking forward to the promised seed. Right? This, every barren woman in the Bible can shout with Rachel, "Give me children or I will die." And this is the sentiment of God's women in his covenant. Give us the promise of the seed. And Jesus turns to the covenant people, to the daughters of Jerusalem, and he says, "You will count it blessed to be barren and childless." That is the complete reversal of covenantal blessings upon his people, because they are rejecting their king. If you recall in Matthew 27, verse 25, the people of Jerusalem proclaim this striking thing. They say, "May the blood of Jesus be upon us and our children." Right? Pilate says, "I'm done with this." Right? He's innocent. Pilate washes his hands. He's clean. Pilate wants no guilt on him for this. And he even says that. And the people of Jerusalem say, "Well, may his blood be upon us and our children." And the irony, again, of that statement is that's exactly what they need. Right? They don't see it that way. They don't see it in the salvific sense. Remember in Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, the promise of salvation is for you and your children. Right? This is for you and for your children. What you proclaimed is true, people of God. Right? The covenant people of God, what you proclaimed is true. But there's two ways to take it. If you reject Jesus and you murder him and his blood falls on you in unrepentance, you'll receive judgment. You will receive vengeance. What Jesus has been talking about his whole ministry in the Gospel of Luke so far has been their rejection and God's vengeance upon them. And Jesus says, "Weep for yourselves. But you don't understand." So this is another amazing aspect of Jesus' life. This is a warning. This is a call to repent. When he's carrying the cross, or Simon is carrying it for him, when he's this much suffering and near death, Jesus still offers another opportunity for repentance. It's right there. Right in the midst of his blood. Another offer of repentance. And Jesus says, "For if you do these things to me when the wood is green, what do you think will happen when the wood is dry?" Now, the best I can do with that is Jesus is, of course, the green wood. He is the true vine. He is the olive trees, the fountain of living water. And his disciples follow after him in the Spirit. And you see them in the book of Acts in Jerusalem, doing what Jesus did. What will it be like when that life in Jerusalem is gone? Right? When they reject Jesus and murder him, when they reject his apostles and murder them, what will it be like for you? When the wood is green, this is what you do. What will it be like when Jerusalem is left dry and lifeless? They'll burn up like a match. Gone. Weep for yourselves. And on the way to crucifixion, Jesus and Simon have the privilege of walking with two real criminals. Again, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah and the words of Jesus at Passover, that the Son of Man must be counted among the transgressors. He's not walking alone. He's walking with criminals, counted among them. And they come to the place of the skull, Golgotha, and all three are crucified. Jesus in the middle, and on his right and on his left are two criminals. Right, left. Now, this is interesting as well. If you read through the Gospels, you'll find that he has two disciples who desire to be at his right hand and his left hand when he is lifted up in his glory. James and John. He says, "What are you guys talking about?" And they say, "We want to sit at your right hand and your left hand when you are lifted up in glory." And Jesus says those words, "What you desire is good, but you are not able to be baptized with the baptism that I must be baptized with." Right? You can't. This is Jesus' coronation. This is what the king, the son of David, came to do. This is his victory over all the world. This is when he is lifted up above all people so that all men may be drawn to himself. Here he is in full display as king. This is his coronation when he is exalted in glory. And James and John were not able to suffer with him. Where are they? We read here that all of those who were even acquaintances with him stood afar off and watched from a distance. Rather, Jesus is elevated in his glory with two unnamed criminals. Verse 34, Jesus offers a prayer on behalf of those that are putting him to death. You see, everything that Jesus has been accused of, he's simply innocent of. Everything that he's accused of, he's innocent of. But everything he's accused of, his accusers are guilty of. There's, again, more irony in all of this. Who's the one blaspheming? All throughout this account, they've accused Jesus of blasphemy, but Luke tells us at every turn, nearly every verse that has his enemies, they're the ones blaspheming. Even the wicked thief on the cross, the ESV says he railed against him. That's the same word used, blasphemy. Blasphemed against Jesus. Those who are accusing Jesus of all of these crimes are the ones who are guilty of it. They are the ones causing sedition. They are the ones betraying their own people to be in line with Rome. They are the ones lording themselves over others. They are the ones making their traditions equal with God's law. What do they accuse Jesus of? He claims to be equal with God himself. What are they going around doing? He can't eat dinner without washing his hands. Right? That's sin. They're making their traditions equal with God. Everything that Jesus is accused of, they are guilty of. And Jesus prays for them. He prays for their forgiveness. And it's the answer to this prayer comes to pass. It comes to pass positively and negatively. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached for the first time, 3,000 men were baptized. Right, so this is another celebration, Pentecost, another festival. And there's 3,000 men worshiping at the temple. Now, these 3,000 men who've been waiting for the consolation of Israel, for the kingdom of God to come, is preached to them that it has come. And they're cut to the heart in the preaching of this gospel. And they say, what must we do to believe, to be saved? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Now, what these 3,000 men worshiping at the temple, what do you think they went home and said to their families? They kick in the door. They say, hun, children, we're Christians. Right? So there's 3,000 men, baptized, confession, everything. And they go home and they tell their Jewish families, it's come. Repentance is here. The kingdom is here. Kids, we're Christians. Right? So it's not just these 3,000 men, but all of their families. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And even right away here in our passage, we see it come to pass. There's a criminal who is forgiven. And a Roman centurion who praises God. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Father does. But it also comes to pass negatively. God says no. When the hardness of Israel persists and is eventually destroyed in 70 AD. And then as though in our passage, we're told that as though Jesus has not lost enough already, he just walk through everything that has been taken away from him. Friends, family, honor, dignity, skin, blood, right? Just go through everything. As though he has not lost enough, they take his clothes. And so there he is. Hundreds of thousands of visitors in Jerusalem, in addition to the people who already live there. And there he is, crucified on a hill, with criminals beside him, naked and abandoned. He lost everything. And listen to the mockery of the leaders. He saved others, let him save himself. Now, in all of this, we've seen a lot of sort of this this irony, these things that are happening, the people don't understand the truth of what they're doing. In a sense, it is divine comedy. And here's some more. What did the rulers of Jerusalem just pronounce? They just told everybody that Jesus is a Savior. Right? There he is, naked and abandoned, lifted on high. And they proclaim to the crowds in mockery, but in full divine irony, he saved others. They admit it. But they use this and they turn it against him. And we know the truth of this scenario. He is unwilling to use his divinity to save himself. For we know that he is committed in the Garden of Gethsemane to his Father's will. And his obedience is something he will never back down from. So despite the... Here's a good lesson for us as Christians, right? Despite the mockery of those who hate us, you never abandon the Father's will. They want Jesus to act with power and with violence and to vindicate himself with force. But Jesus knows, as a faithful son, to leave vengeance to his Father. God is his Father. He will take care of it. And then there's more irony. There above him, on a placard placed over his head, reads, King of the Jews. Usually a placard like this would list the crime of the one being crucified. So you would know, you'd walk by Golgotha and you'd see five people lined up and say, oh, that guy's a murderer. Oh, that guy killed a Roman soldier. Oh, that guy's a thief. And you would see all of this. And this man, this one who's naked, is being crucified because he's the King of the Jews. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And of course, we know that Pilate put it there. I think, you know, as he's elbowing the Pharisees, because he wants to rib at them. But he does it to mock the Pharisees. But again, the divine irony is that it's a truthful label. And what do we notice? There's Jesus is proclaimed as King of the Jews, and then what happens next is that the Roman soldiers bring him wine. Now, if you were to sit here and again and read from Genesis to Luke to this point, all through the Bible, what happens to kings? Who serves them? When they are elevated and lifted on high, when they are given their crowns, they receive wine. From Pharaoh to Nebuchadnezzar, all the way through the Bible, kings receive wine. Jesus the King, even on a cross, has cupbearers who bring him wine. And one of the criminals next to him apparently had heard about the kangaroo court that Jesus went through. And he blasphemes against Jesus. If you're the Christ, save yourself and save us. And again, more irony, what he doesn't know is that Jesus is. Right? He is. The other criminal rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving a due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Here's a picture of the world. Everybody has a decision to make about Jesus. What are you going to do with him? All of us are criminals. All of us are rebels against God's law. We have committed cosmic treason. What are you going to do with this man? This criminal with faith, he obviously can't know the full truth of the gospel of victory. But he has faith nonetheless. He trusts Jesus to save him. But we know the truth. We know, as we ever learn, the full orbed truth of the gospel. In this moment on the cross, if Jesus saved himself from the moment of suffering, he would not be able to save anyone. Right? We understand that. But precisely because he did not save himself, he is able to even save criminals on a cross. That's the truth of the gospel. Jesus tells this criminal with faith that he will be with Jesus that very day in paradise, in the presence of the Father. Now, again, that word paradise, when we think about it, we rightly have connotations of the garden of God. Right? An Edenic place where God comes down to meet with his people, where there is abundance of food, where God dwells with man. And that very thing was lost by the rebellion of Adam. It was gone. Kicked out. Chased by cherubim with flaming swords. But what has Jesus come to do? To accomplish his exodus. To take his people out of the old Adamic world and bring them into a new one. What was lost by the first Adam, where the whole humanity was separated from their maker, Jesus came to make a way to restore Emmanuel, God with us. He's performing this exodus from the old world, and the first person with the promise that the exodus will be accomplished is a rebel. Right? You can't miss this. Paradise was lost by a rebel, and the first one that promise is that the promise of paradise is restored to is a rebel. When Jesus said, we're told also that when Jesus said this, it was the sixth hour of the day, that is noon. When the sun was at its zenith, when it would be shining its brightest, and we read that there was darkness over the whole land until 3, the ninth hour of the day. And while the sun failed, what terrifying language. When the sun failed. Just how many of you ever thought about the sun failing? Right? There's one constant in our world. The sun sets and the sun rises. God's mercies are new every day. And Luke says, when the sun failed. That's just terrifying. Creation is coming undone. Right? The order of the cosmos is being altered. When the sun at noon fails, something's wrong. Jesus cries out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we read that the temple veil was torn in two. Jesus breathed his last. He's dead. Now, you've all been, again, around these parts long enough to know to put these images and these symbols and these themes together. What does darkness in the middle of the day mean? Jew and Gentile alike would all know that something was happening that was threatening creation itself. Right? This isn't just an eclipse of the moon that you can watch passing in front of the sun. The sun failed. It's like the time in Egypt when there was palpable darkness and you couldn't light a candle in front of your face and see it. The sun failed. This is, to put it in the simplest words, it's the decreation of the world. They're going back to the time of Genesis 1 where there was nothing except God. Before God put the luminaries in the heavens, darkness was over the deep. And here we read the sun quit. Day and night are confused. Creation is coming unglued. But at this moment, God is still the creator. He is beginning the formation of a new world. Something new. Jesus is the new creation. And we also know that Jesus is the new temple. This darkness, the failing of the sun, and the tearing of the veil are parallel in this passage. The temple veil torn in two shows that the way is open for sinners to enter into the most intimate communion with the holy God. Today, this day, you will be with me in paradise. Not going down into Sheol, not going down into Hades, no longer bound by the one who has power over death and the grave. Right? Today, this day, you will be with me in paradise. Everything about the old covenant is coming undone at the death of Jesus. The old creation being dismantled. The old covenant being dismantled. And something new is coming. It shows what Jesus has foretold, that generation would pass away. And it's beginning now. Jerusalem is coming undone. The sacrifices they bring into the temple from that day forward were meaningless. They did nothing. God paid no attention to them. The temple veil was torn. He left. The abomination of desolation occurs when they killed the Son of God. God left them. The Spirit is poured out on His people at Pentecost. No longer in a temple, no longer in the Holy of Holies. But Emmanuel, God with us. The old creation is passing away, and the new creation order is being brought out of darkness. When Jesus breathes out His Spirit, when He gives up His last breath, we see that His Spirit moves to a Roman centurion. And he praises God. This is like a mini Pentecost. Jesus gives up His Spirit, and when He breathes His last, when He gives up His Spirit, the very next thing to happen is a Gentile praising God. And he pronounces Jesus as innocent. What are you going to do with this man? And we read that all the people went away with heavy hearts, beating their breasts. There wasn't a person there who knew that this wasn't wrong. And Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, who was good and righteous and did not go along with the vile ragings of the Sanhedrin, asked Pilate for his body. And he wrapped him in cloth and buried him in a virgin tomb. Jesus came to the world incarnate from a virgin womb, and he will bring forth a new creation through his exodus by means of a virgin tomb. A tomb that no man had yet been laid in. And then we read, it was the Sabbath. The time of rest has come. Right? The day of preparation for the new creation is over. The preparations have all been laid out. Creation came undone. The old covenant structure was undone. The forgiveness of sins was accomplished. All of it had come to pass. And we read that the Sabbath was dawning. What's going on here in divine history? Nothing short of the consummation of the promises of God. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, preaching in the Gospels is a whole deal of fun, but it's also very challenging because everything that comes before it is consummated here. Think of the gospel accounts of the death of Jesus and all that happens. And remember it in the theme of Exodus. Looking for salvation through the destruction of the old and the creation of the new. But just think of Exodus pattern. The Exodus out of Egypt being the big one. The death of the Lamb meant salvation for God's people and destruction to the enemies. Right? The salvific Exodus event meant being slaves to being free. Being brought out of darkness and in a land where you were the possession of someone else into the land of flowing with milk and honey where you became sons and daughters of God. Right? These are Exodus themes. Recall that Israel has been hoping for resurrection. And in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus dies, when the Exodus occurs, the dead come out of their tombs. Israel had been hoping for the conversion of the nations. And when Jesus dies, the Roman centurion converts. Israel had been waiting for the final sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And on Jesus' death, he pronounces to a criminal who had no opportunity to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The forgiveness of sins. Israel had been hoping for God to dwell with them and they with God. And when Jesus dies, the temple veil is torn and the Holy of Holies is opened and there is a way made to enter into God's presence. All the hope of Israel was being fulfilled before their very eyes, and all they saw was red. Their king had come. The Lamb of God had been slain. The Messiah arrived. The Savior is shining His light. The new Adam and federal head of a new creation was before their very faces, and they said no. His exodus has come to a completion. That's what's happening. And His burial marks the end of His climactic suffering obedience. The cup of woe has been drank all the way down. And the death of the firstborn son has passed. And what awaits the world, what we're going to see next week, what awaits the world after Christ's death will forever change history. God has accomplished salvation through the death of the Lamb and through the death of the firstborn son. He has accomplished salvation out of the old world of Adam. And we will see that God will lead his people through the waters of baptism into the resurrection of Jesus. This is what the Exodus means. Out of the old and into the new, by the death and resurrection of Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father and God, your gospel is magnificent. It is glorious, and it is certainly good news. We are thankful that Jesus came to die for the forgiveness of our sins. And we are thankful that in his death, all the promises that you have made for salvation have come to pass. We're thankful that he is the new man coming out of the old world and bringing us with him. We're thankful, Father, that he has opened the way to be present with you here on earth and in the heavenlies. And we are thankful, Father, that he is our captain who has led the way through the path of suffering and through the valley of death, that in union with him, we might be victorious. We ask, Father, that you would help us to believe the promises of your word, that in the midst of our trials and suffering, we know that you are using them for our good and for your glory, making us more into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and sing together. Lead on, O King Eternal. Page 312. Please remember that Jesus accomplished the greatest exodus in the history of the world. In Egypt, you had two options. Either you could sacrifice a lamb, or if you did not do that, your firstborn would die instead. Jesus fulfills both roles here. Jesus is our sacrifice, the sacrifice of the faithful. He is our lamb, spotless and perfect. But Jesus is also the firstborn son who bears the punishment of our unbelief. This is why sacrifice is over. Jesus has fulfilled the sacrifices of God perfectly. And this is why we can come to God in his name. Jesus as the Son and as the Lamb has taken away our sins and condemnation. And by his body and blood, we pass through his exodus as new creatures, no longer belonging to Adam, but to Jesus. We are counted no longer as sons of disobedience, but sons of God. We are no longer condemned to die, but given the Spirit to live as sacrifices. Jesus really has made all things new, and this should fill our hearts with joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.